To look like Jesus in this world. To look like Jesus. According to the book of Romans in chapter 8, this is your destiny. God has destined you to be conformed into the image of His Son. He's predestined you. It's been His intention all along. This is what He wants. What is God's will for your life? You can read all kinds of different things in the Bible that will indicate this is God's will for your life in one form or another, in one phrase or another. But God's will for your life ultimately boils down to here on this earth while you live and breathe in these bodies, to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. That's your destiny. This is what God is doing. He's doing it now. He's been doing it all along. This is also why we have the Word of God. Because from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God teaches us about Jesus. The Word of God, the Bible, literally the book, no other book like this book. It was penned by the hands of men, but it was spoken from the heart of God. And it is a revelation. It is a revealing. It's not a hiding. It's not written to theologians. It's written to you. It's written to us. It's written of all the interesting little paradoxes. It's written to people who can't even read it, but can hear it and understand it, or at the very least receive from it through you. This book is God's voice. It's not the only way He talks, but when He does speak to us by another means, it's always confirmed by this book because it is written. Who do we know that said that? To the devil who kept quoting the scripture back to him, but misquoting it, even though it was true, wrongly used. And Jesus said, no, it is written. And there's the book. And in it, we have this thing called the Gospel of John. You have experienced a miracle that we got through this book in 3.5 years. If anybody ever says, have you ever seen a miracle? You can say, yes, I have. This book has no bottom to its depth. No reach to its height. It's so revealing of Jesus. The other three gospels of the four are just as tremendous, but in a different way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us what Jesus did. John tells us who Jesus is. Oh, he does tell us a few things about what Jesus did, but there's only a handful of miracles in John's gospel. John's gospel reveals to us who this man was and is, and, well, John carries it out a little bit further in something else he wrote called the book of Revelation, who he will be for all eternity. John was a fisherman. I remind you that his writing was the simplest in the Bible. If you were to read John in the original language, you would say, oh, this man is deep because of the way it translates into the English. And he is. But when he writes It's like a elementary school primer. See spot, run. Run, spot, run. And when he says something, we look and we say, oh, lofty, deep, unfathomable. And we picture John sitting in the midst of a glowing pink fog in a cave on some distant mountain, cross-legged, and people sitting at his feet going, oh. John's a Galilean fisherman. You follow him around, he smelled like fish. He was educated, but not educated in universities. He missed the cut, or he would have been a rabbi, and he certainly wasn't that. He just wrote down what he saw, what he touched, what he heard, and he did it by the inspiration of God Himself through the Holy Spirit, where God breathed into him and said, here's what I want you to say. And he said it. We know this because Jesus, or rather John, ends the whole book, as you heard last week, with the phrase, if all the things that Jesus did were written down, I suppose all the libraries in the world could not contain the books that could be written. How did John edit his own manuscript? He just wrote down what God told him to write. And it was enough. The Gospel of John, it declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, the world seems to think, because it heard a rumor somewhere and some important person must have said it at some time, that Jesus never called himself the Son of God. He did. And the scripture and the Gospel of John shouts it, screams it louder than that feedback that you heard earlier on my microphone. And to call Jesus the Son of God, we love that title. But please don't forget that if God has a son, his son is also God. Because God begets God. Not that Jesus was born or created. The cults teach that. The Bible tells us that he wasn't. That he was with God in the beginning. Which means before anything was made, he wasn't made in the beginning. But his position is in some way that we are not savvy to, because God didn't reveal all the intricacies of it. He is God. And week to week, as we went through the Gospel of John, wanted to make sure that we understand where Jesus is at in all the universe and beyond. That Jesus is not divine. Caesar could be declared divine. Angels could be declared divine. Important people, mythological characters, demigods, and all of that could be declared divine in a world that's diverse in its mythologies. Jesus comes and he says, I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And that he is not divine. He is, and you can say it, God. And that's what this is all about. The Gospel of John. He is not just any God. He is the God. When John writes his Gospel, John is old. The last thing that John wrote was the book of Revelation, as far as we know. If he wrote something after that, nothing else exists. It's gone. But he wrote this when he was old. And when he was old, he was living in Ephesus before he was exiled to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, because the Spirit takes him to heaven and he sees this and is commanded to write it down by angels and by the Lord himself. And that's another story. But as he writes the Gospel of John, remember, it's going out to a very pagan, very Hellenized world. It's going out to people like us. But it's written by a Jew who writes not like a Greek, but writes like a Jew. Very concrete. and if I may say, very, very obvious. If I were to point out all the different places in the Gospel of John where Jesus was being obvious, as John recorded him being obvious to his disciples, we'd have to start the teaching all over again. I'd be done in 3.5 years. We can't do that as much as I would like. But the Gospel of John has some highlights. I don't want to say these just for the sake of saying them. I want you to see the picture. What is John painting? And I can't finish it. There's no way. Painting the picture, oh my goodness, all I'm going to give you is a sketch. Because John gives you this painting. And it's a masterpiece beyond words. When you look at the Gospel of John, there's something else you need to remember, and this is with every book in the Bible, except the book of Psalms, every book. The Bible was not written with chapters, and neither was the Gospel of John. And the chapters do us a service in telling us where things are. You wouldn't know John 3:16 unless you knew it was in John chapter 3 verse 16 and somebody taught it to you as John 3:16 and you learned it. That's convenient. But also those numbers, as convenient as they are, were not inspired by God, and they ruin many contexts. And they do so extremely well in the Gospel of John, and I mean that sarcastically. In John chapter 1, I have to refer to it just so you remember where it is. But John begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is called the Word. And we say, oh, he's speaking to the Greeks, the great logos that they can understand, the Word. But John isn't a Greek. He's a Jew. And he understands the Word of God differently than you and I might look at it. We look at the Word of God as perhaps telling a story and full of very deep and strange things that we need to pick apart. John is simply telling us that whatever God said about himself is the way he is. His Word is who he is. Because you can't discover God by looking at a painting of him. It'll be wrong. Or a statue of him. It'll be wrong. It's a block of wood or a block of stone or metal. Which is why God forbade idols or carvings of him. Don't even do it. Why? Because you'll never know me. But if you and I sit down over lunch and we talk, we know each other. We've talked. We've spoken to each other. And now you know me. A lot better. You can put together the voice with the face. You can put together the character with the person. Doesn't mean you're going to like me. It means you're going to know me. And the same thing. God tells us about himself in this book, which is why the Bible is so, so important. Know this book, because to know the book is to know God. The book isn't God. It reveals God. And John states it so simply. Everything God said about himself, the Word, is contained now in the man, Jesus. Everything God ever said about himself. You want to know what that looks like? I'll give you one pinpoint, a turning point in the entire created universe and all eternity beyond that. It's the one person, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. This is what God said about himself. This is how the Jews identified God. Not by what he looked like, by what he said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that Jesus is that Word. John begins his gospel with a knockout punch and sends us right to the ground. You want to know who I'm talking about? This is who I'm talking about. And the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. And as you read on, he talks about a great prophet. John the Baptist comes along, a cousin of Jesus. And 6 months before Jesus walks on the scene, begins to proclaim that Jesus is coming, that the Messiah is coming. Get ready. He's right here. And people asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet of Moses?" "I am not." "Well, then who are you?" "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Get ready. Get your hearts right. Because he's coming. You need to be able to hear him. And when he came, John pushed all of his disciples towards Jesus. He still had disciples to the end of his life. But he kept redirecting them. "He's the one. He's the one I was talking about. My entire ministry, John the Baptist, it was a prophetic ministry. Jesus called him the greatest among all the prophets. But he's the one. And if you believe I'm a prophet, go to him." That was John's message. And then as Jesus begins to be discovered, people start hearing him, listening to him, after he's baptized and the Spirit comes upon him. And yes, I'm drawing this from other Gospels, but it helps a little cohesion here. That Jesus now is visited by people that from Galilee, by, again, people like Nathanael and Philip. And Jesus begins to be revealed in this gospel in some very strange ways to us, in very, very simple and bold ways to the Jews. The Jews all know the story, the ones that can read and can't read. The children, to the youngest to the oldest, have all heard the story of Jacob and the ladder that reached up to heaven when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, who was vowing to kill him. And he's over in Bethel, and he lays down on a rock with a pillow, as a rock for a pillow. And he has a vision at night of a ladder reaching up to heaven with angels ascending and descending on the ladder with God at the top. And Jesus tells Nathanael, "You know that story?" "Yeah, I do. I'm the ladder." And that tells us Jesus is God. That's just chapter one. And then you go on in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he changes water into wine. You say, "Boy, what a miracle that was. That's still really strange to me." No, it's really simple. They ran out of wine. Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to him and says, "They're out of wine." Jesus, here on Mother's Day, says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My time hasn't yet come." "Fine, thanks, Mother." But it wasn't a cruel thing that he said. She knew from the time he was conceived that he was going to be the Messiah. And the Messiah was someone who was going to work miracles. And Jesus had just been baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him just weeks before this happened. And Jesus is approached by his mom, "Now show everybody you're the Messiah." Jesus said, "It's not time, Mom. It's not time." Mary, the mother of Jesus, here on Mother's Day, listen carefully. Her last recorded words in the Bible, not the last time we see her, but the last time she speaks in the Scripture is in John 2. When she tells the servants the wisest thing you could ever hear about Jesus. She turns from Jesus to the servants and says, "Just do whatever he says. Just do whatever he says." If you don't want to hear the lesson from anybody else, then hear it from Mary. Just do whatever he says. He'll tell you what to do, and you'll see miracles. You'll see things happen you could never conceive. And he turns water into wine. And that's just chapter 2. He calls his disciples. They follow him. He goes to the temple. John records his time in Jerusalem more thoroughly than the other gospel writers. And as Jesus shows up at the beginning of his ministry, he does this again at the end. he walks into the temple and is offended because this is his father's house. There was a legitimacy to that temple. It was doing what God wanted it to do, simply a stone replacement to a cloth tabernacle. And as Jesus goes in and sees people that are trying to worship being ripped off by the Sadducees' little scheme to get money from the people. The Sadducees were naturalists. They believed in God, but nothing supernatural beyond that. They were basically theological atheists, believing in God, but not caring what happened next. And Jesus throws these guys out. And as he does, he begins to speak and says, destroy this temple, I'll build it up in 3 days. And one of the first great misunderstandings and offenses to the religious leaders now kicks in. They're dealing with somebody that they think is a madman. Or worse, he might be telling the truth. And we can't have that because he will undo what we did. Let Jesus undo what you think. One of the things that I've been learning lately, studying the scripture, visiting a lot of different churches because of the speaking that I occasionally do, you begin to learn how traditional Christians are, and through other lenses looking back at our church, I begin to find out traditional we are, how traditional we are in our thinking, and then how we foist our traditions on other people that aren't even biblical, but we think they are because they seem to match the Bible. And you need to be the way I am. You need to be the way I think. I'm so glad God doesn't put that on us. Because what he puts on all of us is he says, no, you need to be like Jesus. And we all melt in the presence of that. And boy, oh boy, our traditions can hold us in bondage and other people in bondage. And Jesus just begins to upend them. You want to know what God is like and what we are to be as Christians? You got to look at Jesus. Christianity, it has its traditions. It has its 20,000 plus denominations where every single one of them thinks they have God figured out better than the next guy. There's something wrong with that. In the midst of the fact that a lot of good comes from it. It's because we look too much at our traditions and what I expect God to be by my expectations. I figured God out with a series of equations so I could fit him in a box and make him safe for me. But as I've said too many times, quoting C.S. Lewis, Aslan is not a tame lion. And God says, you look at my son. And Jesus says three words to us as Christians. And undoes all of our traditions, all of our thoughts, all of our opinions, and clarifies everything. He says, you follow me. Follow Jesus. Well, chapter 3 leads us into something else. Jesus sits down and he talks to good old Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to him at night. It's in Jerusalem. You must be born again, Jesus says. That does not confuse Nicodemus. You can go back and listen to the CD on these or listen to it online because that happens to be a long discussion. But Nicodemus knew precisely what Jesus was talking about. Born again was the ritual cleansing that they would go through, the Jews would go through before they embarked on some sort of a sacred thing like doing a sacrifice or taking a vow or something like that. And it was saying to God, I want to be as pure as I was the day before I was ever born. And the day before you were ever born, you were incapable of sinning, even though you had a sin nature. Nicodemus knew this. You must be born again. Nicodemus' problem was, how do I get that right with God in this life? Then Jesus changes the subject and says, remember the serpent on the pole from Moses? When the children of Israel did evil and God sent fiery serpents in among the people and then told Moses, now make a bronze snake, stick it up on a pole, put it up on a hill. Anyone who just looks at that snake will be healed when a snake bites him. You say that's ridiculous. No, it's a message. And it's a big one. You want to be healed of the bite of the snake, which to the Jews meant the bite of Satan, the serpent, sin, the fallen nature. You want to get rid of that fallen nature? Jesus says, I'm the snake on the pole. You got to look at me. Nicodemus's problem solved right there. Then it goes on to John the Baptist, giving more testimony about Jesus. Once again, pointing towards Jesus. You got to follow him. Chapter 4, Jesus runs into a Samaritan woman. This is also at the very beginning of his ministry. Here is a woman who is a serial polygamist. She's had 5 husbands and she's currently living with a guy she's not married to. She's disgraced. She comes to the well. Jesus is waiting for her at the well on a hot day about noon. And he says, give me a drink. And she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. And the Samaritan and Jews don't get along. And Jesus says, I know where there's living water. If you've been with us through the study, you know that Jesus is not having a theological discussion with this woman. She doesn't understand theology. She can't even read. And besides, she's mixed up. She's a Samaritan and she's part of the Samaritan cult, which is an aberration of Judaism. And she doesn't even know what they do. She just knows that some priest does it for her. That's it. Jesus says, I know where there's living water. Living water was not a concept. It was a thing. An artesian well, a babbling brook, a spring, something that was pure, refreshing, clean. And she understood that. And he says, I know where it is. She says, take me there. Nope. Go get your husband and come back. Then I'll go show you. And then she begins to realize when Jesus calls her on the carpet for her sin, that she's dealing with someone from God and she's terrified. Terrified. Because she's met a real prophet, and prophets don't always bring good news. And she's been nailed by a prophet. And she wants to know, how do I get right with God? Do I worship here on Mount Gerizim? You're a Jew. Should I go to Jerusalem and worship there? And he says, it doesn't matter. God's looking for you. You having trouble with God? Are you mixed up? God's looking for you. He's searching for you. He's chasing you down. He loves you, and he loves you so much that even God loves this sinful, wretched, disgraced Samaritan woman. So much so that in the end, Jesus tells this woman for the first time chronologically in the Bible, I'm the Messiah. And he didn't reveal that to many people at all. And he started with her. Are you deep in sin? Are you running from God? God has your number. Jesus knows. He knows your sin. He knows what you've been doing against God. And you know what he tells you? I'm looking for you. He doesn't say, I'm going to kill you. I'm looking for you. I'm going to get you. No, I'm looking for you. I want you. And I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who saves. Come to me and I'll save you from your sin. I will never affirm you in it. I will never confirm you in it. But I will save you from it. Just like that woman. The disciples, they can't believe their ears. Samaritans could actually be saved. And they start coming in droves, and salvation breaks out in mass for the first time in Jesus' ministry, recorded in the Gospel of John, not among the Jews, among the Samaritans. This is sad and tremendous at the same time, because Jesus said so many times, I have come to the Jews because they will take the message to the rest of the world. You're here because of that. In chapter 5, he goes back to Jerusalem and he heals a beggar who is sitting beside the pools of Bethesda. There's two of them, an upper pool and a lower pool, surrounded by a huge building open to the sky. And all these people are laying around this pool waiting for the waters to be troubled by an angel so the first person in is healed. Well, here's this guy who's paralyzed. He's been there for a long, long time, decades. He can't get into the water, nobody to carry him. And Jesus comes to the one man and he says, do you want to be healed? And the man says, well, there's no one to put me in the pool when the waters are troubled. That means he's holding out his hand saying, there's no one to put me in the pool when the waters are troubled. He's a beggar. He's saying, here's my excuse. This is my living. He's put there every day so that he can earn a living from people just begging from them. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? Jesus says, get up. Pick up your mat and go. And two things happen there that are very interesting. The first one, this man is healed, and he didn't ask to be healed. He's the only one of all the people around that pool who are infirmed who was healed. Jesus didn't heal everyone. In places in Galilee, he did. But in Jerusalem, He only healed three people in Jerusalem. And John tells us about all three. This is the first. The second, a man born blind. The third, a guy named Malchus, who was the high priest's servant whose ear Peter had sliced off, attacking him from behind. And Jesus said, put that sword away, and puts his ear back. Three people in Jerusalem that we know of, that's all he healed. And then the man walks away with his mat. But Jesus did something else there, because Jesus is God. And he said that it's the Sabbath day. And he was called on a carpet by the Jewish leadership and virtually condemned for breaking the Sabbath by telling a man to work on the Sabbath day. And in essence, during this time, he said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I know he said that elsewhere in the Bible, but this context just says that he's Lord of the Sabbath. If he's Lord of the Sabbath, if he can tell people how to interpret the Sabbath even, that makes him God, because God wrote the law. And Jesus, even in that passage, is saying, the law is mine. That's huge. That's huge. Don't trifle with God's law. He wrote it. Jesus wrote it. And all the condemnation that comes upon us when we break it, Jesus did something else. He let all of that be nailed to him on the cross so that it's as if you have kept the law perfectly all your life. Isn't God good? Isn't his grace more than amazing? And then Jesus heals an official's son over at the end of chapter 4, a guy who was a Herodian. This meant that he was an enemy of the Jewish people. He was Jewish, but he worked for Herod, and he was an administrator, and he took people's money, and he enforced Herod's laws. Jesus heals a man who was an enemy of the people. Let him. It's what he does. It's what he does. That was the end of chapter 4. I just wanted to make sure I got that back in. And chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000. Every one of the Gospels records this. But never forget, the Bible also tells us it was 5,000 men, not including their wives and their children. How many people did Jesus feed that day? That's a lot of people. And they all ate and were filled. And every one of the Gospels tells us that, because it may be the only time or the first time in these people's lives they ever ate until they were full. Jesus fills us. And he fills us full, not necessarily of food, but certainly of himself. He's the one who gives. He's the one who gives from nothing and brings everything. That's him. But after he feeds these people, over in chapter 6, things begin to happen that string together that the numbers in your Bible break up. Jesus then, to get away from the people knowing they wanted to make him king. And he's not going to be king. Not now. He will come to be king another day. And he hasn't come yet. That day has not yet come. It's coming. But they want to make him king. He goes up into the Golan Heights just above the Sea of Galilee, sends his disciples back on a boat. It's Passover. Passover happens at full moon. The disciples out on the lake. Big wind picks up because the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. When the air pressure changes, you get tremendous winds on the Sea of Galilee without having a cloud in the sky. And the lake churns up as the guys are headed over towards a place called Gennesaret, which is on sort of the northwest corner of the lake. And Jesus comes walking on the water to them because they're afraid the boat's going to sink. And they see him in the moonlight. That's how they could see him at night at all. Peter steps out of the boat. Good old Peter sinks like a rock when he takes his eyes off Jesus. Jesus pulls him out of the water, walks him back into the boat, and they're at Gennesaret. Boom. He goes from Gennesaret, walks a couple of miles back to Capernaum. In the morning, he's in a synagogue, and he runs off most of his disciples by telling them, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have any part of it. And they said, this is too hard. We're leaving. But it wasn't hard for them to understand. And Jesus wasn't talking about cannibalism or being like a Gentile. Jesus was simply telling them, I gave you food yesterday and you want breakfast today. Let me tell you what your breakfast is. It's me. And when the people realized he's not going to feed them again, they split. That's why it was too hard. I don't want to follow you. I want to take from you. I want to get from you. People come to church to get from Jesus. We follow Jesus wherever he goes. We give of what he's given us to give to each other. We give to one another whatever gift he's given us to give because the gift doesn't have your name on it. It's got somebody else's name on the tag. You pass it to somebody else. The people came to that synagogue, what can Jesus give me today? If you're here today to see what can Jesus give me today, he's given you something to give to somebody else. If that's not you, you need to repent. You say, man, you're getting serious. Jesus got serious. That's why his disciples left that day. You're not going to give me stuff? I'm leaving. Why do you think people leap from church to church to church to church in our modern age? Because I didn't get anything from that pastor, get anything from that church, whatever it is. It's not the church. You're the church. It's what you bring to it. It's what other people receive from God through you, through us. And that's what they missed over in John chapter 6. And they left. And in chapter 7, he goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And this context goes all the way through the middle of chapter 10. One of the reasons why we don't understand the Bible well is we take it in little tiny bites. Now you screw on the wide-angle lens onto the camera and you look at the vast picture. He goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, the great rejoicing feast of the Jews. There were three that they were supposed to do, Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot. And Sukkot was the fun one. And they would go up to Jerusalem. Jesus tells his brothers, well, I'm not going there. What he meant was, I'm not going there yet. They went. A few days later, he shows up there. And as he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, he teaches at the feast. People are wondering, who is he? They start asking questions, could he be the Messiah? Now the plot begins to thicken, as John writes it. And people started to think, maybe he is the Messiah. But Jesus isn't telling them that because he knows if he does, they're going to make him king on earth. And that's not why he came. It's what his disciples thought. It's what they believed all the way until Pentecost. But Jesus straightened it all out. He sent the Holy Spirit and they figured it out. In chapter 8, then Jesus has now fallen under the plot of the Jews where they're trying to destroy him and his credibility, perhaps even get him killed, when they bring to him a woman caught in adultery. And Jesus, oh, I wish I could tell you the whole story on that one. It's been a while since we talked about it, but it was an ingenious trap. And Jesus, when he answers these people, they leave because they realize we can't trap this guy. Not yet, anyway. And all he's left with is his disciples and this woman who is standing there who should have been stoned to death. And he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She says, "They're gone. They're gone." And he tells her, "Go and sin no more." He didn't absolve her of her sins. She had to walk away from them. Listen, folks, walk away from your sins. That's called repentance. You turn your back on them and you go the other way. That's what Jesus was telling her to do. Because right now the situation was full of adrenaline and confusion and what was happening. And she had truly been caught in adultery. There was no question about that. Now go and sin no more. And then Jesus is questioned about his testimony. He's questioned about the validity of his testimony. "You're your own witness." He says, "No, my Father's my witness." And they say to Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, "We know who our Father is." And that is impugning Jesus' parentage. Remember, Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was conceived during the betrothal period, between the time a marriage was made legal, but there was a year before a bride and groom could live as husband and wife, and she turns up pregnant during that interval, which means that Jesus, in the eyes of the world, was illegitimate. And in those days, it was shameful. And the Pharisees tried to disgrace him in front of all the people. "We know who our Father is," talking about Abraham, but also implying and impugning Jesus was an illegitimate child. And he says, "I know who your Father is." And these were the religious leaders Jesus was talking to. "Your Father is not Abraham, it's the devil." That didn't make him real popular at that moment. And at the end of chapter 8, Jesus says an astonishing thing. He said, "Your father Abraham," now he goes back to Abraham, "rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And he saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" He said, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus is God. And then they picked up stones to throw at him. Anybody says Jesus never said he was God, you've got to ask, why did they pick up stones to throw at him? Because what he was doing to the Jews was considered blasphemy of the highest order. He's made himself equal with God. Kill him. Chapter 9. He heals a man born blind. Jesus had healed a lot of blind people up to that point, but this is spectacular because this man didn't go blind. He was born blind. That's why it was such a big deal. And the rest of the chapter deals with this man now being brought up before an inquisition of the Sanhedrin, who are saying, "Who did this to you? And prove that you were really blind." And they bring his parents up, and they're threatening to excommunicate the whole lot of them from the synagogue. And the synagogue was everything to these people. It was the seat of local justice and the place where you would get all kinds of different resources back and forth. It was too long to describe, but it was a very important place, not just a church like us where you come in Sunday mornings and other events. You get excommunicated from the synagogue, you are socially ostracized, and it's terrible. And the man said, you want to believe in him too? Get out. And they threw him out. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. Guess who comes to him? Jesus. And he comforts him. And he reveals himself to him, because as Jesus healed him, the man never saw Jesus. It smeared mud in his eyes. He had to go wash it out. Jesus by then had left. Who is this guy? Jesus does this again with the church at Philadelphia over in the book of Revelation. If you look at the context of what's going on, they were excommunicated, and Jesus says, I want to tell you something, church at Philadelphia, that I open a door no one can shut. And when I shut doors, no one can open them. And I put an open door in front of you, nobody can keep you away from me. Folks, do you follow Jesus? Nobody, nothing can keep you away from him. Even your sin, he will chase after you until you give up on the sin and start following him again. That's Jesus. That's the Jesus of the Gospel of John and the whole Bible, but especially John. And then Jesus talks about him being the good shepherd. And he says this in the face of the bad shepherds who were trying to condemn this blind man who was formerly blind. It isn't anymore. And he says, I'm the good shepherd. They resent that. You think we're bad shepherds? He says, you're not only bad shepherds, you're hirelings. You run away when the flock's in trouble. You don't take care of them. You flee. And then chapter 11, Jesus' best friend, one of his best friends, Lazarus, is dying. And Jesus delays to go and heal him. And finally he goes, and after 4 days, Lazarus is dead. And Mary and Martha run up to him separately, Martha first, complaining, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The one great event the Jews have been and are still waiting for is the resurrection of the dead. Jesus said, that's me. And to the Pharisees, that was a horrible blasphemy. They didn't like it. They didn't like the fact that Jesus had the authority to raise a man from the dead. So they decided, we got a plot to kill Jesus, and the evidence, we got to kill Lazarus too. We don't know whatever happened to Lazarus, but he was on their hit list because they wanted him dead. Jesus already said, no, you've been dead once. You'll be dead again, but not this way. And then right before the Passover, at the end of the Sabbath day, which means the next morning, he gets on the back of a donkey and rides into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. Mary of Bethany, not Mary Magdalene, not Mary his mother, Mary of Bethany anoints his feet. And she intends to anoint him as a king, it's no doubt. Jesus says, no, she's anointed me for my burial. Once again, correcting everyone. You think I'm going to be a king now? I'm not. I'm going to make a triumphal entry. I'm going to show you I'm the Messiah tomorrow. But I'm not going to be your ruling and reigning king on this earth. Not for a long time. So she's anointed me not to be a king, but for my burial. And the next day, he gets on a donkey and he goes into town, into Jerusalem. And he declares himself openly as the Messiah. And that's Palm Sunday. And the Jews, more than ever, want to kill him. Because now it's out in the open. And if the Romans get wind of this and start to fear it, we're all dead. So now they have other reasons. John 13, right after the Seder elements. If you disagree with me on this, stop it. Because people will fight over this and not for Jesus. It's ridiculous. Stop it. The Passover was a Passover was a Passover. And Jesus said 4 times it was a Passover. It's a Passover. The elements are done. And now Jesus gets up from the table and he washes the disciples' feet. Oh, that's what my biblical dinners are. 2 hours and a half later, you'll hear the end of that story. So I'm not going to do that for you today. But what a remarkable thing it was where he showed his disciples the full extent of his love. And then when he's done with that, he announces that he's going to be betrayed by one of the people around the table, Judas Iscariot. And nobody believes it because Judas is the most trusted of all the disciples. So how do you know that? He had the money bag. And even though later they found he was dipping into it, at that moment they didn't think so. You don't give the bank to someone you don't trust. And then Judas goes off to betray Jesus. And then Jesus says, and they don't believe it. They don't even think he's going off to betray Jesus. And then Jesus says, by the way, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before this night is over. I'll never do that. Which takes us into chapter 14, because now the disciples are really, really distressed. One of them's going to betray him. Judas went off and they didn't think it was Judas. So somebody is still in the room who's going to do it. And then Peter's going to deny Jesus 3 times? No, I'll die first. But then Jesus says, but let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many, literally, bridal chambers. If it weren't so, I would have told you when I go to prepare a place for you, that you might be with me where I am. Yes, I'm abbreviating it because I could go on and on. And the disciples still didn't get it, and Philip asks him a tremendously important question. He says, just show us the Father, that'll be enough. You say, that's ridiculous. But it was. He should have got it. But Jesus then says something in all of his kindness, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you haven't been with us long in the Gospel of John, just remember, you want to know what God looks like? Got to look at Jesus. He sent us one place. You want to know what I look like? Look at Jesus. Don't look at a picture. Don't look at an idol. Don't look at a carving. Look at Jesus. That's what the Father looks like. Chapter 14. And he promises the Holy Spirit to the guys. In chapter 15, he tells them, you got to hang in there. I'm leaving, but I'm the vine. You're the branches. Hang in there with me. Don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. I will pump into you everything that you need to bear good fruit. That God will be pleased with what you do. That I will be pleased with what you do. And it'll be good for anybody who picks the fruit off of you. Because a vine doesn't bear fruit for itself. It doesn't eat its own fruit. When you bear fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit and any other good fruit that he might have through your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And anything else that might fall under those categories. Every one of those berries of fruit are not for you. You can't claim them. You can only bear them. And others get to enjoy them. And when they pick them off of you, they taste Jesus. That's what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what it is to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus begins to deal with in chapter 15. And then he tells them, the world's going to hate you. What do you mean? We're going to do all this good stuff and they're going to hate us? Yeah, and better yet, they're going to hate you without reason. Look at all the stuff that's happening to Christians in this world. It makes no sense. I'm sorry, I'm going to sound really bad here and politically incorrect to some people. But why is it that Islam is politically correct and Christianity is to be vilified and Christians thrown out and destroyed? Because we're so violent? Because we're trying to kill people? Because we're trying to convert people with a sword? Because we're trying to make this world a worse place? I'm sorry. Christians, you are hated without reason. Guess who told us that? He said, don't be surprised. I still find it shocking. And I'm not just picking on Islam. You could pick any other cult out there. The violence level among all these other religions. Oh, some of you are going to reject. You call it a cult. Yeah. Sorry, it is. But all these, even Buddhists, can be horrendously violent. Christians have been in the past, and it's shameful to the last person, or even if it was just one person, who was killed in the name of Jesus. That is shameful, and it wasn't Jesus who did it. It were people who said, I know him and I'm going to kill you. They were wicked. Understand that. If the world is going to hate us, let it be without reason. Sounds terrible. It's the best place to be if you're going to be hated. You've given them no reason to hate you. And then Jesus tells them, it's been a hard night, guys, but your grief is going to turn to joy. And then he prays in chapter 17. He prays for himself. He prays for his 12, his 11 actually, dismisses Judas. And then he prays for you. And truly one of the great lessons in the entire Bible and one of the supreme lessons in the Gospel of John is John 17, where Jesus is praying, and please never forget, it's God speaking to God, telling God what God wants. You want to know the will of God? Look at John 17. You want to know the will of God for people in the church? You look at John 17. I pray, Father, for those also who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought into complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You want the world to know that God sent Jesus. Your oneness is absolute. Because the one thing that's missing in verse 20 all the way down to verse 24 when he prays that prayer is one word. But. There are no loopholes in the absolute will of God. And when I disagree with that statement, I have to go to God and repent and say, I'm sorry. Teach me what I need to do and guide me in it and empower me by the Spirit to help make the church one, because you gave me zero exceptions. Zero. None. You say, yeah, but repent. Or except when? Repent. It's an absolute. And that's why I find this prayer so fascinating. It's the subject of my next book, if I ever get it done. He finishes praying. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know the events that happened there. Tragedy after tragedy. Jesus is arrested. Peter tries to kill a man, cuts off his ear instead. Jesus heals him, as I already said, Malchus. He's hauled off to Annas' house where he's slugged and he's questioned in the middle of the night, kangaroo court. Peter's first denial happens in the courtyard. Jesus is then sent to Caiaphas' house, which isn't recorded in any detail here in the Gospel of John and much detail in the other Gospels, where he's put a bag put over his head and he's beaten. And you can't roll with punches when somebody's hitting you with a bag over your head. He was beaten savagely. Peter continues in his denial and denies Jesus a couple more times and then runs off and weeps bitterly and is despondent all the way until the day of Pentecost. Even though when he saw Jesus restored him for his denial. He restored him. He forgave them. He reconciled with him. Peter was still hurt. He was shamed because of what he did until the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he preached a sermon where 3,000 men didn't say, come forward. 3,000 men heard the sermon and said, what do we do? Repent and be baptized. One of the biggest altar calls in history. And then Jesus is sent to Pilate. He's interviewed by Pilate. What an amazing conversation. Pilate wants Barabbas dead. Barabbas is an insurrectionist. And he uses Jesus to try and get Barabbas on a cross and is shocked to find that the Jews think that Jesus is not their king, but in fact somebody who was usurping Caesar's power put him on the cross, and Pilate was manipulated into putting Jesus on the cross, and Barabbas was set free. Chapter 19, Jesus is crucified. A sign is placed over him, like that sign right there. Same thing. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate put it there to mock the Sanhedrin, because he had been used by them to get that man on the cross, and he knew it was unjust. So he declares openly, which was that sign was all about, to say the sentence of the man. This is why he was on that cross. This is his sentence. This is his crime, rather. Not a sentence, but this is his crime. His crime was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the Sanhedrin said, oh, no, you wrote it wrong. Right, say that he said he was the King of the Jews. What I have written, Pilate said. And even out of his pagan heart, he spoke the truth. And it was on full display over the cross of Christ, where he took all of our sins, our penalty, our execution for the sins that we committed. He's taken down from the cross. His body is begged by Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus comes alongside and takes the body, and before sundown, he's wrapped up and put in a tomb. The next day, he beat the system. Well, 3 days later. Okay, 3 days later. And he comes out of that tomb and he's alive. He appears to Mary Magdalene, sees the empty tomb, tells the guys, tomb's empty. John records this. Peter and John, in competition with each other, run to the tomb. John gets there first. He's very, very sure he wants to tell us that, and he does. Peter gets there second, but he runs into the tomb. Nobody's there. They leave. They go back. They believed Mary Magdalene's testimony, which is something the guys were not inclined to believe, the testimony of a woman at all back in those days. That's their culture. That's what they did. But then, as Mary Magdalene is left standing there, Jesus shows up. And she doesn't want to let him go. You got to let go of me, Mary. I'm not done yet. And then Jesus eventually appears to the other women. Later that night, he appears to the guys as they're locked in that room where they're afraid that the Romans are going to come and get them too now, and they're going to end up on crosses. They heard of the resurrection. Peter may have seen the risen Jesus that afternoon, but it didn't affect him in the way that really I would think it would have. I don't know. I wasn't there. But either way, when Jesus shows up in that room miraculously, they are terrified. And what does Jesus do? He eats with them. It's an old Middle Eastern expression, never eat with your enemies. Every one of these men had deserted him, doubted him. Peter denied him. Jesus ate with them. Have you deserted Jesus? Have you denied him? Have you doubted him? Jesus says, come here, let's eat. And that reconciles people in those days. Well, after that, the guys finally left the room. Doubting Thomas, and the story is in there too. They end up in John 21, which we've been covering the last couple of weeks. And there at the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the guys have abandoned their following Christ, and they've gone back to their old jobs. And Jesus says, no, come on back, and provides a meal of fish and bread for them after a miraculous catch of fish, and convinces them, you need to follow me. And they did to their dying days. It's worth it. It was worth it. And John, the only one who probably lived to die a natural death, probably close to 100 years old, our gospel writer John. But the story doesn't end there. Because even though I can close my Bible right now, the story ends with you. Because Acts 1, Jesus ascends into heaven. They ask him, are you going to establish the kingdom now? They still hadn't learned. Later, guys, later. He's going up into heaven. He'll be back. And then they wait. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they are his witnesses. And they are thrilled. Rough lives, lives in danger. People out to kill them. People out to discredit them. We don't care. We can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard. Boy, I wish I was there with Jesus in those days. No, you don't. More blessed are they who have not seen and yet received, and that's yet believed, and that's you. That's us. You've seen. You say, well, I haven't really seen and heard. You were there when it happened, when you got saved. What else do you need? You are his witnesses. And filled with the Holy Spirit, we can joyfully take that message to the ends of the earth, even if the ends of your earth are the other side of your living room. We have the message. We have Jesus. And the story still goes on, because the story at this moment is you. But it doesn't even end with you. In fact, the story doesn't end at all. It never ends. And if you want to know how, just read the other book that John wrote, Revelation. Why was this book written, the Gospel of John? He told us at the end of chapter 20, these things are written, what he wrote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, which means God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Life. Not death, not misery, even though our bodies may suffer and our situations may fall apart. Life. Lessons? No. God's absolute will has been revealed to us in the scriptures and in the most extraordinary way in this gospel. Love one another. As Jesus loved you, how am I supposed to love one another? How did Jesus love you? Go do that to your brothers and sisters. That's how you love one another. Forgive your offenders as Jesus forgave you. How did Jesus forgive you? Forgive those who offend you in the same manner, to the same extent. Our oneness is an absolute. There are no buts, no except whens, no exceptions whatsoever. In a world that opposes him and may oppose Christians, Jesus can never be trapped, deposed, or defeated except to win absolute victory. The cross, which was considered the ultimate defeat, was the ultimate defeat of Satan and sin. It was the ultimate victory. Jesus is God, and Jesus is unstoppable, and Jesus is alive. John tells us Jesus is the Messiah. John tells us that Jesus came the first time to serve, but he will return someday as king. Again, read the book of Revelation. And in the end, John the apostle of love, tells us of the love of Jesus better than anybody else. Because that's why he's the apostle of love. He tells us of the love of Christ better than anyone else in the Bible. Simple John the fisherman. Jesus is God. And oh, how God loves us that he would send his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that too is in his gospel. What else did Jesus do? It's written, and it's right here. Beyond that, what? What more do we need? What more do we need? We have him. Chuck Smith said, throughout all of eternity, the rest of the story can be told. God, through the ages to come, shall be revealing to us the exceeding riches of his love and mercies towards us in Christ Jesus. It's going to take all of eternity for you to know it all. So enough is given to get you there, And then, once you're there, you'll have plenty of time to learn the rest. Throughout eternity, God revealing the exceeding riches of His love and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And finally, C.S. Lewis said, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So thanks for sticking with us for 3.5 years in this gospel. Next week, we start 1 Thessalonians. Father, thank you for this amazing day and this great book and the message that you give us, Lord, that just causes our souls to burn. Oh, the anticipation of being with you. The love that you have demonstrated to us through your Son, where you didn't just tell us, you showed us. Thank you for giving us this book. O Holy Spirit, for speaking through John and revealing to us you, O Lord. How good, how loving, how merciful, how full of grace you are. How great you are, great beyond words, great beyond our greatest thoughts, greater than any superlative that man could ever say. And we are yours. No wonder we follow Jesus. Help us to follow with all our hearts. And if anyone here or listening doesn't know you, grab them by the heart now, that they might declare you as their Lord and Master and follow you all the days of their lives too. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.